welcome. Happy Easter to all of you. If there is any seats that you could scoot towards in the center, that'd be really nice. On the outsides, if you'd scoot to the middle, that'd be great so that people could make their way over there. We're going to be a bit crowded here on this beautiful Easter morning. I'm glad you're here with us. This is a very significant day for me personally for a couple of reasons. One, obviously, we share in common the fact that it is Easter. And what I love about that is it's kind of the one time a year where you kind of focus specifically on the resurrection. And I think it's significant, at least just for me personally, because I can remember going to church but long before I knew Jesus, because grandma took us to church on Easter, right? And that's just what you did. And I remember going to Easter, and I put my little clip-on tie on, and I'd go to Easter to hear this message about the resurrection. And what I love about Easter is there's a lot of folks in here who've known Jesus for a long time, and then there's a lot of folks in here who haven't yet crossed that line of faith, and they're asking questions, and they're curious, and they're here, maybe even begrudgingly, but you're here. And I hope in our time together, what you hear this morning is an honest communication of what the text says about this person of Jesus. Because like you, I was a skeptic, big time skeptic. In fact, spent 21 years of my life far from God and pretty passionate in what I pursued away from the Lord. Which brings me to the second reason today's important, at least for me personally. 15 years ago today, a couple of buddies of mine threw an event where they brought in some free food and a guy to tell people about Jesus, and they invited me. I didn't care about Jesus, but I was really hungry, so I went. And 15 years ago today, I came to know the Lord kicking and screaming. And I say kicking and screaming because, you know, we talk as Christians about all this language of God did this and God did that. All I know is I sat there terrified as I heard the gospel of Christ and who Jesus was. And in that moment, terrified because maybe for the first time, I had kind of come to grips with who Jesus was. God challenged me to read the Bible, and so I took him up on that challenge and actually read this book, the Gospel of John. And I can remember as I finished the book, reading it about 2 days before I went to that banquet, I remember closing it, and I thought to myself, oh boy, if this is true, this has huge implications on my life because I am a sinner of the worst kind or best kind, depending on your perspective. Then I went and heard the gospel. And my heart in that moment was strangely warmed to the things of God. And I've served the Lord now for 15 years, and it has been unbelievable. And the beauty of it is when you consider the resurrection, what happens is that same promise of new life that God gave me is the same promise that he extends to you even today. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ yet, can I just give you permission to question everything? Ask the questions, explore, push on it, kick the tires, poke on it, do whatever you want, because honestly, God's not intimidated by your questions, and he invites them. Here's what you're going to find, though, and I'll lay out the end for you. The more you question, the closer you'll come to Christ, because this Jesus whom we serve is not a religious figure created by a bunch of people who went up on a hill, drank too much tea, meditated, and then wrote down some stories. This is about a guy who lived in human history, affirmed by Christian and non-Christian alike. Even the people who hated God cannot deny the proof and the truth of what's taken place in history of this person of Jesus who died, who they buried, and who under Roman guard rose from the dead. This Jesus whom we serve is alive. Now, that's hard for a lot of people to consider because we think very temporally. And so we see Jesus who came and who died. Clearly, then, he's dead. Yeah, but he rose, and the Bible promises us in Revelation 19 he's coming back. So the good news is for you, you've got time. The Bible says that the kindness of God should lead us to repentance. You've got time. How much time? I don't know. But you've got time to cross that line of faith and place your faith in Christ. And we have no hidden agenda. We wish that every person in here would have an abiding and vibrant relationship with Jesus. I don't wish that any of you would become religious. In fact, I hope none of you do. And if you are, I hope you get rid of that virus because it stinks. And it's very non-Jesus-like. In fact, what you're going to find even in the text today is that God still loves the broken. And the reason that is sort of near and dear to my heart is I think I went to that free meal hungover, having had a great weekend of partying, far from God, and God goes, you know what, that's the kind of guy I'll use right there. I'll use donkeys in the Old Testament. I'll use that kind of guy today. So be encouraged. Turn to the book of John, chapter 1. Let's take a look at the text, shall we? John 1, if you're new with us, let me do just a quick recap. We've been studying the Gospel of John, written by the apostle who was with Jesus, called in the text the one whom Jesus loved. He was basically, if I could just kind of break it down for you, he was Jesus' boy. Out of the 12, there was three that were kind of his buddies, and then there was one. It was kind of, you know, the BFF of Jesus, if you will. That was this guy. So he had a special privilege with the Lord, and so writes this gospel. And in the first 18 verses, it's his prologue. He gives you just some good background as to who Jesus is, because there was a lot of question in John's day, similar questions in our day as to who he truly was. You're going to find as you begin to read in John chapter 1, verse 1, that this Jesus is simple. Simple in that, you know, your kids will say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and that is true. That's a simple truth. This Jesus is simple. Same, you know, same banner man who stands in the end zone with the John 3:16 passage, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the simple part. Yet this Jesus is not just simple, but profound. It's this Jesus who's going to be for us redemption. This Jesus who's going to be for us reconciliation. This Jesus that somehow in the economy of God, when you place your faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account. So when God sees us as a bunch of spiritual morons, God ultimately sees Jesus and the righteousness of Jesus given to us. We didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, and we certainly aren't righteous. We're just called righteous because of what Christ has done. So that is sort of this profound piece. We find that this Jesus who we're talking about didn't come into being at the manger. In fact, even in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. It's the imperfect tense, it always has been. Implications being that this Jesus is pre-existent. He didn't come into being in the manger, he always was. As you keep reading in John 1, you even find that he is the agent of creation. That through him, this Jesus, all things came into being. So as you read in the Bible in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning God created. And then you read in John 1 and Colossians 1, Jesus created. Either the Bible contradicts itself or it is indeed true that we also serve a God who is triune, one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In that triunity of God, you find in verse 14 of John 1, the incarnation, that this Word, the embodiment or summation of all that is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. It literally tabernacled or tented among us. The idea that God, according to Philippians, Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, he emptied himself, and he became one of us. The author of Hebrews put it this way, that he was made like us in all things, yet found without sin. That is significant. Because if you've ever really thought about it, if Jesus wasn't truly man, then you and I would always wonder if he really understood what it was like to be us. Like, does he know what it's like to be tempted? Does he know what it's like to be sad? Does he know what it's like to be hungry? Does he know how grumpy we are in the morning? I mean, does he know? You know, we ran out of coffee for about T-minus 2 seconds over there, and people started to riot darn near. You know, I mean, does he know what it's like to be us? And yet he was incarnate with us, which also gives you the profound concept that God is personal. Sometimes we have a view of God that's very inconsistent with Scripture, that God is some deity that's just waiting to punk you. That's just at every turn will just punish you and punish you and punish you and punish you. Oftentimes we get that because you had a bad father. And so when you hear God as your father, you take that same dysfunction that you lived in and you put it on God. Can I just tell you, God is not like any father you've ever had, even if he was awesome. God is the God who from ages past loved you, has pursued you, woos you, longs for you, and created you just like you are. Whether you think your nose is too big, your ears are hairy, it doesn't matter. God made you just like you are. That is the personal nature of this Jesus whom we serve. Now in 19 through 34, you've got kind of the text we're going to look at this morning. And in verse 19, you've got the beginning of the second part here of the book of John. It's a movement or a journey both into mission and a journey into rejection. John kind of summarizes the life of Jesus and captures for us 7 miracles, very significant, only 7. Some of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, capture some others, but he captures 7 for the purpose of John chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. John is unapologetic as to the purpose of writing the Gospel of John. He writes the book so that you would come to know Christ. So if you know anybody who doesn't know Jesus, pretty good thing to do is have them read the book of John. Because John even says, look, if you read this, you're going to come to know Jesus. And I thought that was a bunch of garbage until I read it, and here I am 15 years later. So the theme of John is a process of belief. See, John knows that for most people, you're not going to just like hear the gospel, say, man, I've never heard anything like that, and come to faith in Christ. For most people, you're going to process it. You're going to hear about it. You're going to research. You're going to wonder. You're going to, again, ask the questions. You're going to poke on it a little bit. You're going to be like doubting Thomas, who may be the most honest guy in the Bible, who when he heard Jesus rose from the dead, said, look, I'll believe it when I put my hand in his side. And then Jesus shows up, grabs his hand, and goes, there you go, buddy. Okay, he's a believer from that point on. See, for most people, they want to see it. Especially when you consider that for most people, we don't have a problem with Jesus. We just don't like Christians. So if we could just love Jesus and not have to go to church, for most people, they'd be like, whew, that'd be awesome. Because the problem is that we put our faith in Christ and people think we became holy when the reality is we're still sinners by nature, trying our best to walk with God, and that's sometimes a pretty significant disconnect. So the theme of John is this process of belief or progress of belief. Then in 19 and following, we're introduced to a character named John. Not to be confused with the author, this is John the Baptist, or the baptizer, if you will. He's the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias gets a memo from God that says, hey, you're going to have a boy. You're going to call his name John. About 6 months later, Mary gets a memo that she's going to have a baby as well. His name's going to be Jesus. They're going to be cousins. This guy, John's going to be a Nazarite from the womb. You find a thing in Numbers chapter 6 called a Nazarite vow. It's where a Jew would sort of set themselves apart as being holy or other than. They basically wouldn't get drunk or drink anything that would even get close to that. They wouldn't touch anything dead, and they would separate themselves to be holy. Well, this guy, John the Baptist, is a very interesting cat. He's going to be set apart. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, says of this guy, John the Baptist, he says, I tell you the truth, among those born among women, there has not risen anyone greater than John. He says, of all the people that have ever been born in all of the world, nobody comes close to John. Now think about it for a second. Just pause the tape and think about all the incredible figures in history that had appeared on or before this time. There's a lot of incredible people. And yet he says, of all the people that are coming, none are like John. Why? What makes John so significant is John is going to be like the original carer of the poor. John's going to be a guy who's out in the wilderness hanging out with the poor folk, driving the religious people crazy. You got to love a guy like that because it's very much like Jesus. Which is one of, by the way, the most attracting things about our Lord is who he liked and who he ticked off to the heavens. I mean, think about it for a second. He's the guy who hangs out with people that are shady. People like you and I when we're honest. And he ticked off the religious people like you and I on a bad day. And he called to the heart, a revolution of the heart. This Jesus is unbelievable in terms of what he did. And John followed very closely to that. The other thing that makes John so significant is he didn't care about his credibility or press. He hung out in obscurity. We don't know what happened from the birth of John the Baptist until he starts crying out, eating. The Bible says locust guts and honey. If you want to have a barbecue, don't go to John's house. He doesn't have the best food around. But he's out in the wilderness eating locust guts and honey for 30 years, and then all of a sudden he comes on the scene in obscurity. Which, by the way, until you're content in obscurity, God will never give you notoriety. Just make a note of that. So John's in obscurity. Jesus says there's no one in history better than that guy. And it's intriguing because he was drawing a crowd of the religious. Because the religious for 400 years had waited. At the close of the Old Testament, the Bible goes black for 400 years. Not a single word is spoken from the Lord, nor anyone teaching with authority given other than man's for 400 years until this guy comes. And his message was simple, repent. How's that for drawing a crowd? Repent. Like the message of Jonah. Y'all remember the story of Jonah? God says to Jonah, go to the Ninevites, tell them to repent or judgment's coming. He says, man, I don't want to do that. Tries to run away from God, goes the opposite direction. God swallows him with the fish, spits him up on the shore. He goes, he says to the people, look, repent. And like the whole city falls on their face and repents. That's the power of God. This is what John did. He said, repent. Your religion stinks. Repent. All your good deeds stink. Repent. You're dressing up yourselves like you're something you're not. Repent. That's all he said. This 19 and following also represents the beginning of a very busy week for John. In verse 19, you've got day one where they ask him who he is. Verse 29, on the next day, he says, behold the Lamb. Verse 35, on the third day, he says, behold the Lamb. Verse 43, on the day following that, he calls the disciples, tells them to follow him. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says 3 days later, he turned water to wine, his first miracle. Basically, from water to belief is the process there. And so in verse 19, now getting to the text in John chapter 1, these people had been intrigued by his message. He had begun to draw a religious crowd who were always looking for the pedigree, always looking for what family you came from, what set you claimed, whatever. They want to know where he found his anchoring and authority. Notice verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" These are people that were very committed to how things looked on the outside. They rose up and elevated people who were from the aristocracy or the religious elite. They didn't care about people that were outcasts, if you will. They wanted to know who was connected to where, by what authority you did such and so. Very bureaucratic, very structured, very hierarchical. And so they're looking at John going, who are you? Like, you're not even on the map. We even know where you're from. And he says verse 20, he says, he didn't deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And so they asked, "Well, then, what then? Are you Elijah? Or are you the prophet?" And he answered them and said, "No." It's interesting the connection John makes. He won't really tell him who he is, but he tells him who he's not. He says, "Look, I'll tell you what, I'm not this guy and I'm not that guy. Not at all." So he's not trying to gain glory to himself, but he says, "No, I'm none of those people." Now it's interesting the people that he said he wasn't. He said he wasn't the Christ, and we'll find out more about him here in a moment. But he says he's not Elijah. Why Elijah? Like, have you ever read the Bible? You thought, what? Like, where does that come from? Well, at the close of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the final word from the Old Testament is, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." So these guys were pretty sharp. They said, "Look, for 400 years, we've had silence. We're looking for Elijah." What they were looking for is very, very reminiscent of what other people were looking for that John's going to bring out. They're looking for a physical Elijah. That's why in chapter 2, when Jesus has an interaction with Nicodemus about being born again, Nicodemus is a great story of missing the point, because he says, "Look, being born again is disgusting." And Jesus says, "Well, then clearly you don't get it. It's about spiritual birth." The woman at the well in John chapter 4 wants water, right? Living water, so she doesn't have to come and draw water all the time. Jesus says, "That's a story in missing the point. It's about spiritual life, spiritual living water, not physical water." Well, in this case, the same thing. They were wanting Elijah, the guy. In fact, history records that many Jews, when they observed the Passover, the Seder Supper, would leave an empty chair in case Elijah knocked on the door. So they're waiting for their guy. But in Luke chapter 1, when the angel approaches Zacharias, John the Baptist's daddy, and says, "You're going to have a boy," it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that this boy is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That he's going to be the fulfillment of what they were looking for, but again, not in the physical sense. Keep that theme and trace it through your New Testament. That's exactly what happened with Jesus. Because they wanted a political ruler, a deliverer who would kick Caesar to the curb, sit in his throne, and set up shop physically in Jerusalem. So when they killed Jesus, all the Jews went, "Oh, bummer, he's not the guy." And they moved on. Not recognizing that what Jesus was doing was setting up a spiritual kingdom first. And he's going to return and set up a physical kingdom second. That's the beauty of Christ. And so they say, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No, I'm not. Not physically, at least." He says, "Well, then, are you the prophet?" There's a lot of prophets came and went, all wonderful guys with names we won't try to pronounce here now. But in Deuteronomy 18, there was a guy who came who was a different type of prophet. In verses 15 and 18 of Deuteronomy 18, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And it says in verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." This prophet is different than just a prophet. It was the prophet. They waited for this guy. Just like they were waiting for Elijah, they were waiting for this special prophet. And so they say, "Look, are you this guy?" Now remember, these questions and these answers are pretty logical. Remember Peter's confession when Jesus says, "Who do the people say that I am?" What do they say? Well, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, because the guy we're studying now is going to lose his head here in a couple chapters, which is a bad day. And some say one of the prophets. See, that's what they thought. They were expecting this fulfillment. And John, very simply in verse 21, says, "Look, I'm not that guy." And in verse 22, they said, "Well, then who are you? Who are you? That we may give answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And in verse 23, he tells them who he is. And he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. And he says, here's what I am. I'm a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He just points. And he goes, you want to know who I am? I'm a guy who points you to someone that's mightier than I. Be encouraged. If you've ever tried to share your faith with someone, and somebody goes, hey, I'd really like to know about your Jesus, and you kind of spit all over yourself, stumbled through some awkward gospel presentation, talking about Jacob and his multiple wives and all kinds of nonsense like that, and you left feeling, I am such an idiot. Here's the good news. All you got to do is point people to Jesus. You don't have to be the guy, because he clearly wasn't. He wasn't Moses. He wasn't Elijah. He wasn't the prophet. He just said, look, you know, let me show you the guy. And he just pointed them to Jesus, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Then in verse 24, there's a shift. 19 through 23 is the first encounter. 24 and following is the second encounter he's going to have with these people. The New American Standard translates verse 24 as kind of a parenthetic statement explaining what happened before. It reads as follows. They had been sent from the Pharisees, kind of giving you the idea of the people that he was just talking about. The NIV, I think, captures it better. It says some Pharisees who had been sent, and then it rolls into verse 25. So it gives you a shift of the first and second encounter with these people. So with that in mind, look at verse 25. They asked him and they said, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? To be baptized in the Old Testament, it wasn't baptism as we know it. It was ceremonial cleansing and it was self-administered. So you weren't baptized by anybody. You literally, it's reflexive. You baptized yourself to make yourself identified with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what Ruth did when she followed Naomi. Your God is my God, your people my people. She was baptized. She became a proselyte to the Jewish faith. So you baptized yourself. It says here, look, if you're not one of these guys, why are you baptizing people? Like who do you think you are to be out there dunking people and identifying them with this other message if you're not credible? And in verse 26. Wow, I'm fast forwarding. John answered and said, here's his answer. He goes, look, I baptize with water. But one among you stands one who you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. They said, why are you doing this if you're not the guy? He says, let me tell you who the guy is. And we read through the bottom there, verse 27, and don't think much about it. Rabbinical tradition would show that if you were a rabbi, you didn't like get your paycheck from the people you taught. You literally did it for free. It's like just for the delight of communicating the word of God, you became a rabbi. And it was assumed that then the people whom you taught, your students, would take care of you in different ways. Maybe invite you to dinner, maybe give you, a bunk to sleep on for a couple nights. They would just sort of, in gratitude and returning the favor for you instructing them, they would take care of you. But there was one thing that it was said was even too low for a student. It's like, look, you can bring a guy a happy meal, you can put him up in the bunk, but you wouldn't ever have to really untie his sandals. Like, that's even too low for a teacher. And if you think about it, you'd probably, if you were a student of some rabbi, you'd just say thank you. Because some guy's nasty monkey clumps walking around in the dirt roads all day, stinky, sweaty, nasty feet, you wouldn't want to touch those things either, would you? Which is why, by the way, the washing of the feet of the disciples is really, really powerful when Jesus puts on the servant's towel and washes their feet. But for a student, it was said, look, you could do a lot of things for your rabbi, but you don't have to mess with his feet. That's nasty. And so John says in verse 27, he whom comes after me, the thong of his sandals, I'm not worthy to untie. That this Jesus is so other than anything they'd ever seen. He was so holy that John didn't even consider himself worthy to mess with his nasty, dirty feet. He said, that's this one I'm pointing to. That's this Christ, our King. That's a powerful, powerful statement. Now, verse 28, simple geographic anchor that these things took place in Bethany, which was about a mile away from Jerusalem there. And it says, the next day, he saw Jesus coming. And he says of this Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you were to just look for a theme in your Old Testament, I think the theme would be summed up in the story of Genesis 22. Y'all remember the story where Abraham is told by God to take his son Isaac and kill him? If not, let me just refresh your memory. It's fascinating. God grabs a guy named Abram, whose daddy's an idol worshiper. So takes a guy from a broken, dysfunctional home. Don't you love that? Grabs him and says, you're going to be my guy. not based on who you're with or where you're from or what your dad's like or what past you've had or what kind of home you grew up in. I'll just snatch you up out of darkness and bring you wherever I want. So you're going to be my guy. The name Abram means exalted father. Now, Abram didn't have any kids. Wife was barren. So he's like, boy, that's funny. Thank you. God says, no, even better. I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham. In Hebrew, the word ruach, which you can't say without trying to hawk something, is the word breath, wind, or spirit. And so he says, I'm going to take the exalted father, and I'm going to make him Abram to Abraham, the exalted father of the multitudes. He says, look, that's really funny, because unless you haven't heard, I don't have any kids. God says, if you could number the sands of the seashore or count the stars in the sky, that's how many kids you're going to have someday. Abraham didn't have nothing, right? But he said, the text says he believed God, and God credited to him, in Genesis 15:6, he credited to him that was righteousness, because he just trusted God. He said, God, that didn't make a lick of sense to me, but I'll tell you what, you're God, I'm not, so I'll believe you. It's incredible. Now, he finally has a son named Abram has a son named Isaac. God says, now that you've got your boy, I want you to take your boy, I want you to put him up on the hill there, and I want you to kill him. And it says that immediately he packs up his stuff and they start heading for the hill. That's obedience. Because you and I, we'd be like, okay, whoa. Did I hear you right? Like, can we negotiate this contract? Like, are you kidding me? You want me to go kill my son? Abraham just goes, if that's what you want, I'll do it. And so he takes, this is fascinating, he gets to the hill, right? Puts the wood on the back of the son, makes the son carry the wood up the hill to the place of his execution. Do you know of any other father who took the wood, put it on the back of his son, made him walk up the hill for his own execution? I mean, it's just weird the way this all fits together. And his son, being probably 16, or at least mid-teens somewhere, is walking up the hill, and he's pretty astute, pretty sharp kid. He goes, hey, Pops, I feel the wood on my back, and you got a real long knife, but where's the lamb? Great question, isn't it? Well, that's probably the theme of your Old Testament. Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice who will finally, at a point in time, end this domination of sin forever? Where's the lamb? You remember Abraham's response? He says, son, the Lord will provide for himself a lamb. And he goes up, and the text says, Abraham is actively going to kill his son. The angel cries out. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus, cries out and says, no, not now. Here's your lamb, provides a lamb for him. This, the angel of the Lord, who years later, John is going to save him, behold the Lamb of God, who doesn't just atone for the sins of the world. Look at the text. Verse 29, he takes away the sins of the world. This Jesus, the Lamb of God, when he said, behold the Lamb, every Jew who could hear would have went, what? Did he say the Lamb? The one we've been waiting for, this Jesus. He says in 30, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes one who was higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Remember now, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. He's not confused as to who was the oldest. He's acknowledging the pre-existence of Christ. This Lamb of God has existed from the foundations of the world. Now in 31 and following, he's speaking of Jesus and his baptism. John had gotten, in a sense, a memo from the Lord that said, here's how you'll know who the Messiah is. When you go into the wilderness and you start baptizing people, the one in whom the Spirit descends as a dove and rests upon him, that's the guy. Now, Jesus would have been John's cousin, technically. So he knew who Jesus was in terms of just kind of being around him, but he didn't know he was the Messiah yet. Remember, Jesus was just hammering at rocks and 2x6s with his pops for 30 years until his public ministry started. And so the word came to John, look for the one that the Spirit descends. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the baptism of Jesus. It's a fascinating scene. Jesus, the Son, is present. He gets dunked, identified with a message of repentance. The Spirit descends as a dove, rests upon Jesus. And it says, the voice from the heavens cries out, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Father, Son, and Spirit present. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God in three persons present at Jesus' baptism. Now to the text here. John, the author, speaking of John the Baptist, says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he rested or remained upon him. I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John says, this is how I knew he was the guy. And then in verse 34, John the Baptist gives us an incredible affirmation. He says, I myself have seen and I have testified that this is the Son of God. A lot of things he could have said. This is the guy. This is my buddy. He could have even said, this is the Messiah or the deliverer, but he doesn't. He says, this is the Son of God. By that confession, what John recognizes is that this Jesus is far bigger than just a deliverer, far bigger than a political figure. This Jesus didn't just come to overthrow Rome. This Jesus came for a whole spiritual encounter that was beyond what most people were seeing. Where they wanted a king, Jesus came as the Savior. Where they wanted a political ruler, Jesus came as a high priest who suffered for us. Where they wanted someone to set up their throne, then Jesus came stealthily to draw us to himself by his sacrifice, promising us by the giving of the word of God that he would return again. And when he returns, his coming is very, very different. The first coming of Jesus, you kind of get the typical like group hug, Jesus just loving everybody message. When Jesus returns, you've got a picture of Jesus with a tattoo, sword about 6 feet long, coming from his mouth called a Rumphiah, who's coming to reign. And it says of him at that point that his robe will be stained with the blood of those that he has slain. That's this Christ whom we serve. He came first time to assure salvation for all those who would believe. He came the second time to reign as our king. Now, I don't know where you stand in your relationship with God, but I'll tell you this. If you're someone who's already crossed that line of faith, that should impact the way we live. That should change us. Where we would be simply like John, who stood out a little bit as being kind of quirky, but just pointed people to Jesus. You want to know what it means to be a fruitful Christian? Love your wife, love your husband, love your kids, study your Bible, pray like crazy, point people to Jesus. You don't have to be anything. You don't have to be Elijah. You don't have to be the prophet. You don't have to be a good teacher. All you have to be able to do is go, well, look, can I just point you to the one who is everything? You just point them to Jesus. And for those who've never placed your faith in Christ, you need to know that as the gospel is sort of laid out, yes, this Jesus died. Yeah, the Romans killed him under the authority and the dictate of Caesar and the mandate of the Jews. They killed him. That's true. And I'll promise you, if they find the bones of Jesus, let's all have a party. Because this has been the biggest religious joke ever. But truth be known, they're not going to find him. He rose from the dead. It's a beauty of the resurrection. A fact, again, confirmed by believer and non-believer alike. You need to hear that. This wasn't just the disciples that were like, oh, crud, what are we going to do? How do we play this off? Well, let's talk about a resurrection. Let's go hide his body and we'll just fake like he rose. No, Rome itself admitted to the spin job of trying to say that they stole the body. Nobody stole his body. You got two Roman guards guarding an encrusted tomb that said if anybody moved that, there's penalty of death. And these guards, who could defend 5 feet of ground to the coming onslaught of anyone, like somehow they got ambushed. No, Jesus rose from the dead. Here's the significance of that. Romans says that if we have been identified with his death, certainly we shall also be with his resurrection. That as Jesus has rose from the dead, we too might walk, he says, in a newness of life. That's the gospel. It's the gospel for the believer who's already crossed that line of faith and needs to live like we are one. And it's for people who are exploring the things of God to recognize that this Jesus whom we serve is real. We didn't make it up. Yeah, he died. That's true. And because he died by faith in him, you can have life in his name. And the same Jesus rose from the dead. That sacrifice of Christ was acceptable to the Father. It answers the biggest question of theology that I think is out there, and that is that how can God be holy? How on earth can God be holy and let you and I into glory? Because we're a bunch of interesting characters. How's that? I mean, if you really think about it, I can embarrass the Lord in 5 minutes. I don't even have to try. It's just natural. It just comes out. That's a sin nature in me, and chances are it's in you. So how on earth can God accept us into heaven and still be God? The beauty is, as the Bible says, Jesus became the propitiation of the wrath of God. That the wrath of God is satisfied on Christ. If you have Christ, God punished Jesus. He accepts you and I into glory. You say, well, that's not fair. I don't want fair. Fair is that you and I end up in hell. I don't want that. I want grace. People say, well, that seems odd. Why would God do that for you? Man, I have no idea. There certainly was a better draft pick he could have chose. but for some reason he chose us. Hey, well, should that make you arrogant? No, not at all. In fact, Paul says that God chose the weak things of the world, the simple things of the world to confound the wise. We didn't come to Christ because we were smart, for obvious reasons. We came to Christ because he loves us, and he died for us, and he woos us. And maybe for some of you here, you can have the same kind of experience I had 15 years ago, which is where you feel that same awkwardness in your gut going, man, maybe this is true. That same strange warming of your soul like John Wesley felt years ago, where you go, gosh, maybe he is calling me. Maybe he did die for me. Maybe I do need to cross that line of faith and begin to follow Christ. I'll tell you this, I've served the Lord for 15 years. I'll never go back. And for many people in here, heads are nodding with the same story. Because when Jesus intersects your life, you'll never be the same. That's the beauty of the gospel. We serve a risen Lord. That's why we celebrate Easter. That's who John pointed to, and that's the God we serve. Let's pray, and we'll finish up with some time of worship. God, thank you for the time. Thank you for the gospel, for the privilege to be sons and daughters of the King, to look to you. We thank you that you love us, that you've called us, that you've redeemed us, that, Father, you have been so kind as to, in eternity past, look into our day today and choose us for yourself, that we would be holy and blameless before you in love. So as we go about our Easter day today and enjoy the revelry that takes place, the festivities, the opportunity for friends and family to gather over a good meal, may the conversations begin to move beyond what is temporal and to that which is spiritual, to see you in all your glory, and to find solace, peace, grace, hope, purpose, meaning, beauty, glory, honor, delight in a risen King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.